two possible ways to be answering this question. And I started on one way, then I told Chris about it. She says, are you sure that's the way that they're asking that question? Maybe you should go and do it the other way. So I have two sets of notes, and I'm going to tell you the question, and I'm going to approach it one way tonight and the other way next Sunday night. So that way you get both possible answers. Here's the question that was submitted. How should I respond when my friends say that I'm wrong when I say that there is only one way into heaven? Okay, now there are two possible ways of approaching that answer. One is, you know, is this a question about Christ being the only way? In other words, is this a question about other religious movements in the world and my dealing with it and dealing with those with people of those persuasions and how do I talk to them, you know, just introduce them to Christ? Well, that was the way that I went with initially. But then when I mentioned it to Chris and we got to talking, she said, you know, most likely people in our congregation and in our community and the people we touch and rub shoulders with are not going to be people of a different religion entirely, like Islam or Buddhist or Confucius or Hindu or anything like that. More than likely, they're going to be a member of a denomination. And so if you put it in that context, if they're a member of a denomination, then the question becomes, how should I respond when I'm talking to them about the doctrine that our congregation derives from Scripture, and they're saying that there are parts of it that they don't agree with? How should I respond when I tell them that there is only one way into heaven, it's the Bible's way, and they're saying, well, you're reading your Bible wrong? So I have a feeling that's probably the main part of this question. Now, the question was just, you know, put in the box and it was typed, and so there's no handwriting analysis that I can do, and there was no name and everything else. So if I try tonight to answer the question and I'm completely off the mark, put another note in the box. Okay? So we'll just do it that way, all right? But let me remind you as we get into this that approaching it this second way, looking at it from a point of view of someone who wants to be a New Testament Christian, who wants to go by the Bible, and we're talking to someone who is of a denomination, we are going to butt heads. And we need to understand, number one, that that's going to happen. Number two, we need to be very certain of our own positions about things that we are going to talk about. And number three, we need to approach dealing with those people in a certain way. And we're going to try to wrestle with that a little bit, and we may or may not get all of that in tonight. But and since we are going to deal with this over a couple of Sundays, that's okay. But well, let me remind you as we start this that I came from a denominational background. I grew up, you know, first of all, being a Methodist at all through my younger years until I was until I was an early teen. And then, you know, I didn't know anything but the Methodist Church, and we didn't go very often. You know, my parents were kind of those that went on Easter and Christmas and maybe a few other times. You know, as we got older, you know, we'd go to Sunday school, you know, somewhat. But for some reason, my parents, my father especially, did not like the Methodist Church in Nebraska. And something happened, never did know what, and they decided to move their membership to the Presbyterian Church. Now, keep in mind, now knowing what I know, that's a big change, because Methodists are Wesleyan, and they are of the mindset that is called Arminian, which means that they believe in free will, all right? Presbyterians are of Calvinist background, and so they believe in predestination. And that's a big difference between those two, but I didn't know there was any difference at all, being, you know, a teenager and not knowing my Bible. So I sort of, you know, we changed to the Methodist Church, and I got very involved in the Methodist Church until just before I went to college, and some things happened that made me really realize that, you know, the people in the Methodist Church here don't really believe the Bible. Specifically, what it was that the Presbyterian preacher, I had indicated the idea that, you know, I really like studying the Bible, really want to know more about it. You're not getting a whole lot. Is there something I can do? And he confessed to me in a private conversation that he didn't believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. And I'm going, what? You know? So when I went to college, I started looking and I started searching. And with Chris's help and some other people's help, you know, I learned about the Restoration Movement. I learned about just going to the Bible, just striving to be New Testament Christians. And several of the things that I learned were very important little points that I think are good starting points in any kind of conversation with someone who is of a denominational background, and we're talking to them about our faith. I cannot stop putting my hand on top of that microphone. I'll get used to it. It's either that or I start wearing the one that's in front of your mouth. Then I look like a rock star. But anyway, so here, let me give you some of those points as we begin the lesson. Number one, seeing that God is our creator. We need to realize that gives God the moral right to tell us what is right and what is wrong. Number two, seeing that God is completely free from sin, and we are not, because Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all of us have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. That gives God the right to be in charge. In fact, our imperfections ought to convince us that any authority for the final answers have to come outside of humanity. And the reason they have to come outside of humanity is because we have sinned. We are a fallen people. We are incapable of directing ourselves. Isn't that what Isaiah says? That we are, you know, in Proverbs it says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is death. So any answers that are authoritative for guiding our life and finding answers have to come outside of mankind. That's why Isaiah writes in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, he reminds us that God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so we need to understand that we have to, by virtue of recognizing sin, realize that authority, anything authoritative, has to come outside of mankind. Number three, seeing that God is infinite in His wisdom and that we are very limited, that also gives God the right to do the speaking and makes it imperative that we do the listening. Number four, then, such wisdom is found in the pages of Scripture. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, it says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is God, who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. There in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13, Paul is very plain. He says, look, the things that the apostles were told to write down, the things that the prophets were told to write down, the things that we have in this book that we call the Bible, all came by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They are directly from God. Now, the mechanism we'll talk about some other time of how God inspired them, but they come from God, and they are God's words to us. And so that wisdom that we're looking for, that authority outside of ourselves, is contained in what God has given us. All right? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul continues writing, and he says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have already briefly written, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." And he says there in Ephesians 3, look, everything that I've written down, everything that I've said, everything I have taught you has come from God. And you can be certain of that. And you can, now notice this part in Ephesians 3 and verse 4. He's written it so that when you read, you may understand my knowledge. So here we get one of the reasons why the Bible is written. It's written for us to read, and we can understand the mystery of God. And the word mystery there is a word that talks about something that had been hidden, that cannot be discovered by one's own, but something that has to be revealed. And he says, look, the truth that we need is revealed in the pages of Scripture. Jesus I want to remind you in John chapter 16, Jesus said that told the apostles that when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Which means this is the only book that we can place our complete confidence in, as did Jesus. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, it is written. In John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. And so we should understand and approach this conversation from the point of view that we want people to recognize that we, as human beings, can never be the authority for things that have to do with eternity. We have to go outside of ourselves, and the place we go is Scripture, which comes from God Himself. Now, also, we need to point out that this Bible gives us a pattern. And up to a point, you know, every denominational religious person will agree with that truth, up to a point. For example, most denominations believe that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast," is still a pattern. It's a pattern that says, hey, God expects us to do certain things as we follow Him. And then they'll go on and they'll pick and choose out of Ephesians then some of those things that they believe we should do. Now, they'll ignore others, but most every denomination will immediately jump down to Ephesians 5 and they'll talk about the pattern of how a husband and wife ought to relate in a marriage, and they'll quote that in a marriage ceremony, and I'll read it and all of that, completely ignoring parts of it which talk about how this is also the pattern for the church and our relationship with Christ. But they will go to it, and they will recognize, at least on a basic level, that there is a pattern. One of the things we ought to do is ask the question, well, if such passages can be read at weddings as a pattern, why can we not take that same concept and recognize that the New Testament contains a pattern for the church in all generations? And then we can go and we can have a conversation that goes something like this. You know, did Jesus mean for all Christians in every generation to practice the same things? Because you see, one of the arguments for different denominations is the idea, you know, we're all different people. We live in different times. We have different backgrounds. We need to find the best place that we fit, and not everybody fits, you know, and you know, not every shoe fits the same foot, and so forth and so forth. But when we go to Scripture, and if Scripture is our authority, is there anything that indicates that one generation is to be taught exactly like the next generation? Well, yes, there is. For instance, all you have to do is go to the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Now notice what he says in that passage. He says, you need to go and make disciples. What's a disciple? Disciple, a very basic meaning is someone who is a learner. Go and make people who learn. Right there, we run into a problem with some denominations, not all denominations, but some denominations do not encourage their people to learn. I don't want them to learn anything, because if they learn something, they might learn what? They might learn that we're wrong. So anything that we do in some denominations, anything that they do is carefully crafted so as to limit the amount of learning that is available to them. Because, remember, Paul in Ephesians had said, the things that are written so that you can understand. And what is it that a lot of people have as their basic mentality regarding the Bible? The Bible can only be understood by the clergyman. He'll wrestle with it. He'll tell us what we should do. No, the Bible is written for all of us to wrestle with and to understand and to do. And then not only do we have Matthew 28:20, we can go to places like 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, where Paul tells Timothy, "These things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And there's the pattern. You're supposed to take the things you know and teach it to the next generation, who can teach it to the next generation. And that's the way it's supposed to be all the way through this period of history known as the last days. And we read that the teachings of the apostles were to be faithfully preserved. 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you." Or 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and patience, perseverance." Or 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." And so, the teaching of the apostles was intended to be faithfully preserved and passed on from one generation to the next so that the church would remain the same. Second and third generation Christians were expected to abide in God's commands. And in fact, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, John is writing and he's saying, "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." That means we're supposed to be passing them on to future generations and to our own generation and to ourselves so that we can know that we are in right relationship with God. And it's all a matter of keeping His commandments. And that means, number one, time, recognizing that time doesn't change truth, culture doesn't change truth, adding to the Word of God is condemned. Look at Revelation, both at the beginning and at the end. It says, you know, you want the plagues that God's giving the wicked? Just add to or take away from this book. Okay, we read in Jude 3 that God's revelation is final and complete, and we're to contend for it. Now, all congregations are accountable, according to the Bible, to the same standard. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." In 2 Peter, Peter will write in chapter 3 and verse 2 that he's writing that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He says, that's why I'm writing, so that you'll be reminded of those words, because those are the words that are to guide your behavior and your relationship with God. And so the Bible is a book of patterns. Patterns of conversion, patterns of church leadership, patterns of raising children, patterns of the relationship between husbands and wives. It talks about the deity of Christ, the nature of God, the consequences of disobedience. In fact, every doctrine in the Bible in some form or fashion can be considered a pattern. And the very fact that a preacher can stand up and with study preach on a subject, drawing verses from many places in the Bible in a manner that shows consistency exists, is evidence that God is the author from start to finish. And the Bible itself declares this, that it's all sufficient for salvation and for Christian living. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter will echo that in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And so we should find it as no surprise when the Bible itself will say, like in Psalm 119, verse 104, by the way, there's a lot of verses in Psalm 119, which is why that's never given as a scripture reading, because it would take an hour, probably, you know. But Psalm 119, verse 104 says, though you're through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. That's the appropriate attitude for us to take when we realize that we have God's book speaking with God's voice to us today. A book we are to use as a guide, a book we are to use as a pattern, but that attitude also leads us to this problem that we're wrestling with. Let me illustrate. There's this old story that comes from the 19th century of two men in British society. They were both British literary, social, and religious critics. One of them was Matthew Arnold. The other one was Thomas Carlyle. Thomas Carlyle I've heard of. Matthew Arnold I never have heard of. But they saw about as eye to eye as Ronald Reagan would with Barack Obama. Yeah, that's it. It's a good one. All right. They're seeing it as eye to eye as those two. And so Matthew Arnold accused Thomas Carlyle of being dogmatic. And he in one of his articles that he wrote. And in that article, being dogmatic was something that was bad. You know, it's like, if you're dogmatic about something, you can't be corrected, you can't learn, you can't whatever. So Thomas Carlyle wrote in response to Matthew Arnold. And he says, you know what? Matthew Arnold may be right. I may be dogmatic. I mean, that may be true. But you overlook a crucial distinction. Carlyle is dogmatic and wrong, while I am dogmatic and right. Now, one thing that we in the churches of Christ have been accused of is being so dogmatic as to believe that we are the only ones going to heaven. Every year, promising students of God's Word will get involved in actually studying the Bible for themselves, only to drop out when their parents or their friends or their teachers warn them about us Campbellites. Now, that'll happen no matter where you are. Because anytime anybody says we have to have a standard outside of ourselves, if we cannot approach our discussion from that point of view first and recognize the Bible as our authority first, then the attack, then some will get so uncomfortable they'll make an attack. Let me give you an illustration. In Van Alstine, Texas, we were there for 13 years, and the three largest churches in town were the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, and the Disciples of Christ. Now, the Disciples of Christ historically were an offshoot of the Churches of Christ, who went and began using instruments of music. And their doctrine is not a whole lot of difference otherwise than that, at least not in that in that community. But the Baptist Church and the Methodist Church did not have Sunday evening services. Now, in the Churches of Christ there in Van Alstine, Texas, we had a lot of people who did lots of things in the community. I was one of them. I was on the Planning and Zoning Board, and the director of Meals on Wheels was a member of our congregation. We had other people doing things, you know, in the community, and it wasn't hard over the years to get to be friends with different people in different denominational groups. And we began to have several people come to our church services at one point in my tenure there from these other churches that were not having Sunday evening services. You know, we were doing things, you know, we would have what we called an exploration Sunday, where we would take the whole Sunday, and both the Bible class and morning worship and evening worship were all on one topic, you know, or something like that. That's how we began drawing people in. Well, long story short, because I can get long-winded, okay, is that these people would come, and all of a sudden we had everybody who was coming stop coming except for one man. And we were wondering, well, what happened? Did I say something from the pulpit that insulted everybody, or what, you know? Now, I do step on people's toes. That's just, I got big feet, you know, that just does that, right? But I didn't say anything. So I asked the one guy who kept coming, because he was from the same place that the other people were coming from, okay? And he said, look, they're not coming because our preacher on this last Sunday morning told everybody from the pulpit that they would be in danger of losing their salvation if they dared to go to our services and listen to me preach. And he said, you're my neighbor and you're my friend, and I'm not going to have anybody up in any pulpit telling me what to do, so I'm still here. Now, he never did become a Christian, you know, a New Testament Christian entirely, but he always began to become, you know, began learning and being a student. But it was the Methodist preacher, he actually did that from the pulpit. You better not go over there because you'll lose your salvation. Well, when that happens, you know, that hurts, right? It hurts when people make jokes about us. It hurts when they won't even listen to what we're saying. It hurts when there's so much prejudice against us. And frankly, you never get used to it. And it is prejudice because we don't desire to be dogmatic as they're using the term. The thesaurus gives some pretty awful words that are associated with dogmatic. Words like aristocratic, arrogant, authoritarian, belligerent, bossy, opinionated, dictatorial, haughty, pushy, overbearing. And we don't like those kind of descriptions. And frankly, those kind of descriptions, if that's what we're doing, you know, we ought to be ashamed. But the thesaurus also gives us words like assertive, empathetic, positive, and energetic. And that description is much like the biblical description of what a Christian ought to be doing with his life and with the gospel. We do need to know that we will have people that we will struggle with. And we also need to know, or need to think about what we want to say. In other words, we need to do what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. We need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But there's a couple of clues there. All right? Number one, we're to live in such a way that people ask questions. Number two, we're to always be ready to give a defense, but a defense is not like defense on a football field, where the defense goes and they try to sack the quarterback, you know, of the opposing team. We don't do that. Defense means to have solid arguments, solid presentations. It's actually a word that talks about. Well, it's actually the word apologetics. It's the word that says, you know, need to be able to give proof. Make solid arguments. But we also need to do it with meekness and fear. And there's the key, I think. There's the key. What it's telling us there is that it's not wrong to be dogmatic in the sense of assertive and empathetic and positive and energetic. But we also need to be meek and have this fear concept of, in other words, we need to be humble. I think it's really what that means. We need to say to them, you know, I don't know everything, but I recognize this principle, that I'm a sinner. I have a hard time directing my own path at the best of days. How can I direct myself to heaven? God has spoken in His Word to me. This coming from God, He's an authority outside of humanity. He's the one I ought to trust, and that's my goal. And I'm going to trust God, and that's the reason I'm doing what I'm doing. And if we approach it from that point of view, we're in good company. Paul said in Romans 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Peter, in 1 Peter, says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, an oracle is someone who spoke with the voice of God. And yet, we have become so afraid of people not liking us that we have abdicated out of fear, daring to speak at all. See, we need to have a middle ground. We need to be dogmatic and assertive and empathetic and positive and energetic about God's message. But at the same time, we need to also understand that people have the right to say no. But they don't have the right to scare us, and we don't have the right to be afraid. In fact, as Revelation 21 verse 8 says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Being cowardly is not the way we should live in this world as Christians. We need to understand what the Bible says and be positive about it, but also understand we will have people who will not understand us. All right, so that gives us part of an answer. All right, we're going to come back and next week, and we'll look at the second part of the answer, or second way of looking at this. And again, let me say, if you were the one who left the question, just and I'm missing the boat, or you want to add something to it, that's fine. And even if you're not the one who really asked the question to begin with, that's okay too. If you want something added to it, just drop it in, put it on my desk, or drop it in that box back there. That's what that box is for. That way we can help one another know what's going on as we strive to share the gospel with people in this community. I have been very impressed in the last three services we've had, both Bible class and Wednesday night and this morning's worship service and this evening's worship service. We have had men who have specifically been praying that this congregation would grow. Tell you one thing, if you're not serious about this growing, don't be praying to God. Because you're asking God, to do something, and he's and if he says yes and we're not ready for it, we're in trouble. But I have been impressed because that means we are thinking and about how to share, and we recognize that there are issues and struggles and all of that. But we're striving to get ourselves prepared. We do have a gospel meeting coming up in April. A gospel meeting is an opportunity to invite people to come and hear something that during a week, you know, where they don't have to miss their own church services. They might can be convinced to come. And that's good. But it doesn't take away from you and I talking one-on-one with the people around us. And we need to be courageous. Being courageous is sometimes hard. But that's part of what Christians do for one another. We help each other be courageous. So this evening, let's encourage one another. That's what the word encourage means, by the way, in English. Encourage means to infuse with courage. Alright? Let's infuse one another with courage to live for Christ, follow His way, and to teach that way to the world around us while together we stand and sing.